And I'm going to ask Jess and Owen to come on up because they're going to tell us a little bit about Project Bible Runners. And I got introduced to Jess and Owen just a few months ago. Got a phone call from Owen, and that was a pretty intense phone call, I got to say. They're going to tell us a little bit about their work in distributing God's word all over the world here. So I'm going to just turn it over to you guys.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, Jane.
Yeah. Welcome.
Yes, amen. Thank you for having us. We are so honored today just to come up here and share with what God has been doing all over the world. And we'll introduce ourselves. And I'm Owen Schweitzer, and this is my wife, Jess.
Hello.
She usually does most of the talking, so I get to introduce her and then just agree with what she says. So you'll hear from her later. We just want to part three things to you. As you leave, if you remember anything else, I want you to remember these three things. The first thing is there are brothers and sisters in Africa and all around the world that all they want is a Bible. So these are Christians, these are believers, these are discipleship makers, and all they require is a Bible. Yeah. The second thing is Project Bible Runners is just the source. We are what we call donkeys. So just like the donkey, that beast of burden that carried Jesus was the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We are just donkeys. We have no status. We were not pastors. We're not evangelists. We simply carry the word of God to these believers. And the third thing that you must remember is this is all done through Christ and the power of prayer. So if we impart anything for you that you need to do after this is pray. So through your prayers, through all the prayers of people in all these nations, these people receive Bibles. And that is the most powerful thing I can give you is the power of prayer. Pray that these people receive a Bible. Because there is people over there that have been praying for a Bible for 30 years. I've literally met men and women who say, I've prayed to meet you and receive this Bible, and I knew you would come for 30 years, and they've not lost hope. So I'll turn it over to Jess, and she has a lovely presentation. I'll try not to interject anything. So
that's okay. I welcome your input. But anyway, I'm Jess, and I just want to greet you in the Lord's name. So can we praise God?
Yeah.
Amen. 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 Can we praise him again?
Amen.
A little bit louder, maybe? Yes, thank you. First service, that was a total fail.
They're still waking up.
They were still waking up, and it's cold outside. But anyway, I'm Jess with Owen here. We're with Project Bible Runners. And our mission for Project Bible Runners is to gather and run Bibles to all nations, tribes, and people who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ until every single one of them holds in their hand the Word of God. I didn't even know that that was really a thing, that people were actually in need of a Bible until a couple years ago. And we started running Bibles with another individual, and we're just a group of people. We're not anything important, like Owen had said. And how we run Bibles is we go two by two, as it is outlined for us in the Bible of Luke 10. We go two by two. We stay with people of peace. We stay with people. We eat what they eat, and we don't take very many belongings. In fact, we usually haul with us about 100 Bibles. Between two Bible runners and suitcases, and then we allow ourselves a little backpack to carry on. But we heavily rely on God bringing people into our lives while we're in country. And so if I can go to the next slide, please. So 300-1. Back in 2018, a man named James, he had kind of started running Bibles, and he was just kind of called to go into Kenya, and he would bring 25 Bibles here, 50 Bibles there. But he met a man named Samson, who is pictured with him there. And Samson had started his journey back in Uganda in 1935, and he walked from Uganda to Kenya and planted one of his very first churches. It was then that we learned that there were people that Bibles were 300-1. So I don't know, maybe there's like 120, 130 people in this place today. That would mean not even one of us would own a Bible or even have access to a Bible. So your preachers here, Dan and Nick, they may go to the next village or a couple days journey, and they would write down scriptures of what they would teach and lead to, and preach to you that day, that Sunday. Sometimes they would take a couple days and write as much as they possibly could on notebook paper, and you know that would be their sermons for the next couple weeks. But often, they did not have Bibles. I personally probably have 6, 7, or 8 Bibles. I grew up in the church, and so it was easy for me to accumulate a bunch of Bibles. I mean, I was baptized. They gave profession of faith. I graduated from this class or this class, and I got a Bible for it every time. And so it was amazing to me that 301 and the willingness to go and search out the Word of God. So when we deliver Bibles, we hand deliver Bibles for a multitude of reasons. But when we ask them, we get to look them in their eye and ask them these three promises. We get to ask them, will you promise to read the Bible every day for the rest of your life? Will you promise to obey what the Word of God says, regardless of church culture or your traditions? That's a big one. It's maybe easy to get into your Bible and read it. Sometimes it's not easy to do that every day. We have tons of things that overwhelm our schedules. But when you have to obey what the Word of God says, I want to challenge you, and we challenge everybody that we hand deliver a Bible to, is to read it and to understand it for yourself. This was something that I think I was maybe, I took for granted. I took for granted that I had teachers who were in the Word and hopefully delivering what the Lord had gave them. But I didn't research. I didn't find that out for myself. And that has been an impactful thing in my life. And I just want to challenge you to read it for yourself, obey it, regardless of what everybody else is doing. And the third promise we ask them is to share their knowledge and love of Jesus. So hide the Word of God in your heart, but also share Jesus with other people. We don't want them just to get the Bible and hold it onto themselves. We want to share it in the marketplace or wherever they may be. And so those are three things that we ask of every single person that we give a Bible to. And we often get laughed at. They're like, excuse me, we've been praying and fasting for 30 years for this Bible. Of course, we're going to read it every day for the rest of our lives. It's kind of like, duh. But it's an exciting thing. And, you know, when I open up my Bible, I'm thankful because I have a Bible and I didn't have to pray or fast for it. It was just given to me. Our current stats. So back in 2018 is when we kind of started keeping a little bit of track of what was happening because God was moving in a huge way. And so the total Bibles delivered was maybe 1,200 Bibles. And like I said, that was 25 Bibles here, 50 Bibles there. We did three runs, and they were all in Kenya. And then in 2019, a couple other Bible runners came on board, and so we were able to do a little bit more. And my numbers are kind of weird there. It says total Bibles hand-delivered. That's a big number, and it's wrong. But it's 4,844, I think, is what it's supposed to say. And so that's how many in 2019 that we were able to hand deliver to an individual. We were in two countries and we did seven runs. And so we are really looking forward to seeing what God has in 2019.
Yeah. So we actually, at this point in 2019, I did my second run in January and went into Uganda from Kenya because I'd heard of what was called a disciple-making movement. And we were invited by a friend, actually, Kurt Olson, who does discipleship training, actually joined us today because he lives up north and he came down to see us. And so we went over there to see what it was about because we heard of this great need of Bibles and that the disciples were multiplying. So really it was kind of I want to see it for myself, you know, because you always hear of disciples multiplying disciples. So we went over there and set through a three-day training in the Mount Elgon in Uganda. It was the most beautiful setting, banana trees, you wouldn't believe it. But sat there and learned how Christ taught his disciples to become fishers of men. And from that training, we hooked up with Kurt and his network of disciple-making movement, and the numbers just started pouring out. So once we got connected to his group and they got connected to a Bible, those numbers just started multiplying. So I think she'll talk about on the next slide, but 40,000 plus is our current need for Bibles. And those are not just 40,000 like, hey, I have a church, 200, can you give me 300 and I'll keep some extra? Those are 40,000 people with names. We got requests in Rwanda just recently, and a bishop there is in charge of 12 districts out of 15. Rwanda's very small. It's about the size of Texas, if that. Little country. He gave us a request for 250. And in the 250, that was 12 districts. So each district, he had like 10, 9, 8. And we're so, why is the need so little here? I mean, everywhere else, it's so huge. You know, people are giving us 1,000 requests, 2,000 requests. And I said, is the church not growing there? He says, no, absolutely. It's the opposite. Rwanda stopped 8,000 churches. The government stopped 8,000 churches from happening. So it forced the churches underground to meet in their homes. And he says, it's multiplying hand over fist. The requests I gave you, each are one person that is in charge of 1,000 to 2,000 people. He says, we never would believe that we could get that many Bibles, so we just want our leaders that are going out and multiplying and making disciples to have the Word of God.
Okay, but Justin over in Rwanda had said, man, that's a really big request. I can't imagine that that would ever be filled. And I'm like, let's go! Come on, God, let's show up. Let's bring up those like 2,000 Bibles per district. And I don't know. For me, I'm like, that's a challenge. Let's do it. Let's see how many Bibles.
So they're very humble with it. So when you ask them to make these promises, you ask them to give you requests. Those requests have a name that they know. Some of them have territories that could kill them just to get a name, just to make a disciple. So.
Yep. Next slide. Something else that we try to keep in mind as Bible runners is that was a quote from a 42-year-old woman in a village about 700. And I want to say that she was maybe in Maasai territory. So this picture may not coincide with the quote, but it says, the whites have built for us a school and a church, and they've also dug wells for us. But in my lifetime, no one has ever brought us the Word of God. I mean, how often do we think that doing good deeds and doing these things are going to be good? And they are good. But we need to remember that we need to be sharing the Word of God. That is the most important thing that we can do. And so for me, in my mindset, I'm thinking in my head, like, this is something I got to remember. That I have to show Jesus' love. I've got to talk about Jesus and be Jesus as well. No matter how remote the believers are, Project Bible Runners is dedicated to getting the Word of God. And actually, it's really exciting. I like to be like, all right, God, how are we going to get there? Sometimes we ride on chicken buses. We call them chicken buses. I'm sure they don't call them chicken buses. But they've got like these chickens that, you know, they just carry, you know, whatever they're taking. Sometimes they take chickens along with them and they put them up above you. Well, you're like on an 8-hour journey. And I'm sorry, but a chicken is going to go to the bathroom and it's going to go to the bathroom wherever it's at. So you just never know. We've also taken vans that have broken down. Go to the next slide. We've been able to take Bibles by boats. We get to load up donkeys. We get to carry back Bibles on our backpacks. And I say we get to because it's exciting. Because you never know, we never know how we're going to get there, what's going to happen, and how God is going to show up. We never know who that man of peace may be who we get to stay with. So it's exciting to see how and where we can get them. I don't know, but that really excites me when I don't know what's going to happen. This is one of the Bible distributions that we were able to do in Maasai land. I don't know if you're familiar with the Maasai tribe, but they usually dress in red and they have a lot of beads and stuff. We've got some back there and they usually jump. Is anybody familiar with them? They have been coming to Christ in an amazing way. And mm-hmm. I think is the next story the...
Yeah, the Maasai.
Witch doctor.
Yeah, flip the next slide.
Nope. Oh, no.
Go ahead.
I messed it up. Go ahead. You can tell a story.
I'll wait for it. You can go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, the Maasai, what we're talking about would be the next slide, is so a Maasai is a Maasai warrior. So they are trained from youth to be a warrior. Much like David was raised in the Bible, they're shepherds, goat herders, cattlemen. So they literally know how to kill. And they are raised that way. So we got contacted by a witch doctor. And the witch doctor's wife received a Bible 6 months earlier. And from then on, he could not control his spirits. So a witch doctor is able to control spirits. He keeps spirits with him that were passed down from four generations. This in particular man was. And that's their source of their power. They are able to bewitch people, cast curses on people. And to us as Americans, that sounds, oh, that's hocus pocus. It's not true. Believe me, it's true. So this man knew where we were at when we did not know the time and place that we were going to be there. And he met us on foot. And he came and said, I cannot control my spirits. Your God is powerful than my spirits. I want to be saved. So he converted, and he carried with him a gourd, which is called a calabash. And there's one right back over there that we have. You can see it in your way out. And he laid down that gourd on an offering to burn it. And that might not sound significant, but when he laid that down, he laid down everything he owned. So that was the source of all his monetary power, everything, his influence, everything. He gave up everything in his life because he knew now, because of his wife and her receiving of a Bible, that he was not in control and there was something greater. So he passed it on. This is a picture of the man. When I met him, he looked to be about 50, 60. And literally, I could guess your age almost perfectly. And I looked at him, and he's 50.
We should test him after church.
And then And 2 days later, we got to come back and baptize him because of the timing didn't work out. And this is what he looked like after he was saved. Just all that weight and that he carried with him actually aged him. He was actually 25. And in the picture, he looks 25. So it was just an amazing story that how what we think is so small literally changes lives.
If we can go back, I think one of the slides. Yes, that one. So one thing that we're fortunate to work with the DMM, the discipleship making movement that we spoke about earlier, is that people are disciple makers. And so when they receive a Bible, they're not keeping it to themselves. So back in May of 2019, we went to a particular island where we had a Bible request for. We gave Bibles and people began to read the Word of God for themselves and spread the Word of God. And then just a month later, we received a request for 500 more Bibles. And it's not just because they're wanting it. It's because they are making disciples who are making disciples. And so in 2019, another 362 were brought to that particular island, which was considered unreached. We were the first white people, not me particularly, I wasn't on that run, that had ever been to that island. It was a Muslim island, and so now it's infiltrated with Christian, words, with the Word of God. And so there are some really miraculous things that happened on that island that we would love to share with you. We just don't have time. So stop by, talk to us. We'd love to talk to you more about that particular one. Why do we run Bibles? For me personally, it's about the children. I know that growing up in a Christian home, like the value of being able to read God's word or having my parents read that to me. And so when I look at all of the children that surround us when we are passing out Bibles, I just know that if I give that mother, father, grandmother, aunt a Bible, that so many generations are going to be impacted. And so, and of course, how can you resist their cuteness? So till every hand holds the word of God starts with you. So today we're not necessarily asking for money or anything else. We just want to get the awareness out that people are in need of Bibles. They're willing to travel days journey up and over mountains just to get the word of God. Their hunger and desire for the Lord is great. And so we ask that you can join with us. We need prayers. We need people that will commit to praying for the runners themselves, as there's always opposition that happens, for the families, for the people receiving the Bibles, and for the countries and people that we have requests for. Right now, we've got requests in 14 different countries, and we have 40,000 requests, like Owen had said earlier. We just started keeping track in May. I can't imagine if we continue to go, which Lord willing, we continue to bring Bibles, but what those requests and numbers are going to look like. So we're always looking for people to pray. We're always looking for more Bible runners, and we're always looking for senders. So if you could keep that in mind right now, your church has just blown Owen and I away of your generosity. We started collecting some reading glasses and some Bibles, and we have this itty-bitty car outside. I'm not even sure we can get all the Bibles and glasses y'all gave. So we're just really excited to be a part and to be up here telling you guys about the need for Bibles. So if you could just keep Project Bible Runners and those people in your prayers, that would be great. So,
yeah. Well, thank you guys for your time. We'll be back after service. Feel free to stop by and talk to us. We'd love to talk to you.
Awesome. Thank you, guys. So you can find them on Facebook as well. I know I've been following along and looking at what's happening with Project Bible Runners. I encourage you to do the same and get a chance to stop and talk with them on your way out today as well. We're diving into second part of Joshua here. And I want to start with this question. Do you ever get overwhelmed by an obstacle in your way? Yeah. I think we all encounter obstacles. We run into things like not enough money, not enough time, not enough energy, not enough of the right connections, maybe. And then sometimes we also encounter obstacles that are not just a lack of resources, but actual opposition. And there are times when someone or something wants you stopped in your tracks. And that's especially true if you're trying to be obedient to God. In those times, one of the things I remind myself of is Ephesians 6:12, that tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a spiritual battle, and following God is going to mean some conflict. It's going to happen. So you better prepare for battle. You might think that being obedient to God would make life easier, and oftentimes it is the exact opposite. Instead, it puts a target on your back and obstacles in your way. And when I talked with Owen a few months ago, we talked about how, you know, when people start saying yes to God, boy, the obstacles start hitting. And it seems like when they try to plan a trip, like everything goes wrong leading up to trying to get out onto these Bible runs. And you know, as we're working as a church through moving towards church planting, we're finding the same thing. Like, as the mission continues to unfold, like, the opposition continues to unfold. As we take the next step towards this church plant, opposition has increased. You know, Nick and I have had people come to us and try to appeal at different times even to our own comfort. You know, they'll say things like, "You guys, we have such a good thing going right now. You have such a good thing going. Like, you guys work well together. Why would we ever do this? Why would we break this up? It's like breaking up the band. You know, like this is a bad idea." This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has called us to do. And so they try to get us to look out for ourselves. We've had people point out that 80% of church plants fail. That's true. Not really encouraging. But it is true, and we don't want to ignore the truth, but at the same time, like, if it's what God calls you to, it's what God calls you to, regardless of the stats, right? And we've had people tell us that we're probably going to the wrong town, like, we should be looking somewhere else, and we've had pretty much every excuse imaginable thrown at us trying to encourage us to abandon this. And I'm not saying that's been the overarching feel, but those voices do speak, and they're hard. And then we've also dealt, Nick and I especially, have dealt with very personal attacks in this process, and that's been hard. Coincidence? I don't think so. What about you? When you start thinking about what God has called you to do, what's in your way? What's God given you to do? What gifts has God given you to use? What has God put in your hand that you're supposed to be doing something for Him with? And what's stopping you? What's stopping you? If God has determined your path, and God has ordered your steps, there is no obstacle that He cannot defeat. A lot of people look at the Old Testament, and we're looking at Joshua, and as we look at that, sometimes we look at that and we see a lot of violence in Israel's history. And there is some. But what we see happening as we look at Old Testament is we see something being modeled on a physical plane that we then, in the New Testament, we walk out in a spiritual way, right? So there's still a lot of lessons that we can learn from Israel. Even though we don't wield the metal sword, we wield the sword of the Spirit. Like, there's still some really important things here that we can glean, and we want to dive into that. Last week, we looked at how God's plan keeps moving forward, even when the leaders change, and Joshua was the next man up to the plate. And God's intent had not shifted at all. He still intended to establish His people in the land He promised them as a beacon to the world of His faithfulness for anyone who would put their hope in Him. And it's a beautiful thing. That was God's calling for Israel. So we have God's calling to declare His glory to the nations. I would say that's still His calling for His church. And naturally, there were obstacles to that mission. And the first step in occupying the promised land was to get through Jericho. And Let me tell you a little bit about Jericho's intimidating reputation, because they had an intimidating reputation. As I dug into some of the archaeology of Jericho, it is believed to be the oldest walled city in the world. And although it probably had, you know, gone through some changes over the years, this was not early in Jericho's existence. It had existed for many, many years. So it had probably changed a little bit, but the tradition would be, or the belief would be, that Jericho had never lost a battle or been forced to surrender up until this point. So it was the undefeated city of Jericho. World champion, you know, 400 years running, it's just like this thing can't be beat. And so it stood at the very entrance as kind of a sentinel to the trade routes that would go throughout the land of Canaan. And the walls of Jericho at that time were believed to be around 25 feet tall and on average about 20 feet thick. So you're not going to bring a battering ram and go, yeah, we're just going to blow through this bad boy. That's not going to happen. And we learned when the spies go in that there were many places where there were houses literally built into those walls or onto those walls. And so Jericho sat in this rich, lush valley of the Jordan River. There were palm trees everywhere. There were mountains all around it. It was full of caves and awesome things in the area. And if you wanted to go into Canaan, into the Promised Land, you needed to cross through Jericho. And you had to cross, for the Israelites, because they were on the other side of the Jordan River, you had to cross the Jordan River as well. Add to all of that, like, awe and amazement of Jericho was the fact that they knew Israel was coming. There was no surprise. You don't, like, surprise there's a million people on your front lawn, right? You don't just sneak that size group in. So Jericho knew what was going to come, and they had set up truly an impenetrable, seemingly impervious to attack scenario. So despite all of this, when the spies that did get into Jericho, the two that had were able to sneak in, they come back to report to Israel what's going on, and they have a very positive report. Joshua chapter 2, verse 24 says that they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given the land into our hand. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." And I if I'm Joshua, I'm going, yeah, but they still have the wall. Like, we got to figure that out. Why would they say that the inhabitants had melted? Well, because of what Rahab said to them when she hid them. If you go back up just a little bit in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, it said, Rahab's report to the spies was this: "I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and of the earth beneath." And wow, to hear that from somebody in Jericho, pretty amazing. And I think sometimes we lose sight of this as well. We start seeing the obstacle and we forget. The truth is, God has an even more intimidating reputation than any obstacle you're ever going to face. He's got this. God did the impossible in parting the Red Sea. Israel was not a military-oriented nation. They were wandering in the wilderness. I don't believe Egypt gave them piles of weapons to go out there. And yet they defeated two kings that come after them. These were inexplicable events. Yet Jericho does not surrender, even seeing the miraculous. Why is that? I think the only explanation can be that the people of Jericho had put their faith in their walls. Right? They put their faith in stone. And sometimes we fall into the same kind of a trap. We trust in something that really, at the end of the day, is foolish that we trust in it. I mean, how many of us go to the front door at the end of the night and we're getting ready to go to bed and we lock the front door? As if flipping the deadbolt would prevent an attacker from getting in our house. Like, I'm fairly confident in about 30 seconds I could be through anybody's front door. Yeah. But at the, like, we trust that. We go, okay, I'm good now. You know, we trust in our healthcare providers, and I'm not knocking healthcare, but we all know they're practicing, right? They're practicing medicine. They're taking an educated guess at what might fix us. And sometimes they get it right, which we're thankful for. We trust in our banks and our savings accounts, even though literally they can be hacked overnight. Like, you could wake up tomorrow and all of your money is gone. But we go, oh, but I have a savings account. Well, you did. You did have a savings account. But we put our trust in those. We mistakenly put our trust in those things all the time that can fail us in an instant. And the lesson here, I think, is this, that Satan is a liar. He wants us to trust in these things instead of God. He wants us to put our trust in things that can't save us and then to shake at in fear at the first sign of any kind of opposition. And he looks and he sounds intimidating, but he's just an impotent imitator of the real thing. I love what 1 Peter says about Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." When you hear that, what do you think of Satan as? What it says, right? A roaring lion. But what does it say right before a roaring lion? That he's like a roaring lion. Who's the real lion? Yeah. Revelation 5:5 says, "And the elder said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome.'" Jesus, the Messiah, is our lion. Satan likes to pose as a lion. But he doesn't actually have any capability to devour. He just can scare us into surrender. The lion is Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, we see this idea that Satan really is an imitator, that he masquerades often as an angel of light. But he's far less than the real thing. While we're to be diligent and discerning, I mean, that scripture does say, be of sober mind, the truth is that Satan, in all of his scheming, was dealt a fatal blow at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lost. And when Jesus returns, he's going to be completely obliterated. There'll be a fatal blow struck there. So here's the thing, that Satan is a liar, and that when it comes right down to it, our greatest obstacle to God's calling is fear. Satan runs around whipping up all kinds of things for us to be afraid of. Israel had panicked and packed up last time they tried to enter the promised land. 40 years prior, this time was different. This time they were ready to obey no matter what. And God has a plan for victory. And what's awesome, he's going to lead them right into it. He'd lead them through Joshua, but the battle plan is his. And the battle plan is the most absurd battle plan in the history of battle plans. And that's one of the things I love about it. I mean, we all have probably heard the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You might have grown up singing the song. We know how it goes, but have you really stopped and thought about how crazy it is? Especially in light of what we understand about Jericho. So the first step in coming to this battle was to cross the Jordan River. The Israelites were on the other side, and much like when they crossed the Red Sea, it was a point of no return. I mean, the waters part, they go across on dry land, the waters close, and you got nowhere to go. Because literally, when you cross the Jordan River, you are in the front yard of Jericho. Like, hey guys, we're just camping out here. Like, you're right there. And there's a good chance that the people from the walls of Jericho were able to see the waters part, because it says they like built up on one side, and then they saw 1 million some people and 440,000 soldiers cross over to set up camp right outside their city. And here they are, this mass of people on the doorstep of Jericho. Word began to spread, I'm sure, that God had parted the waters again, and the nations in Canaan started panicking. It says their hearts melted, which would seem like, to me, the perfect time to attack, because you got them on the ropes, right? I mean, why would you not hit your enemy when they're quaking in fear? And instead, in chapter 5, God instructs Joshua to circumcise all the men. Why did we do this on the other side of the Jordan River, God? When we had a little, like, safety net there. Like, they would have to cross the Jordan River to come hurt us, but now we're all hurting, and we're just sitting on their doorstep. This seems insane. So here they are looking at Jericho, and they're about to injure everyone who can fight. It's a terrible battle plan, and yet it's a vitally important step to God. Because God had asked the nation to circumcise themselves before they left for Egypt. They did that in obedience to him. And then they get out there and they don't go into the promised land and they stopped circumcising. And so you had all these young men who had not been circumcised. All the people who had said, no, we're not going in right now because we're afraid. They had died off. That was what God said would happen. Everybody but Joshua and Caleb is dead. Everyone new is uncircumcised. God says, yeah, we're going to do it right now. This sounds like a good time. You got to trust God. And so after they had made themselves right with God, they healed and they celebrated the Passover. Again, interesting timing. And then God is ready to lead the people to victory. Joshua 5:13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather indeed, I come now as the captain of the Lord of hosts. That's a big deal. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he bowed down. He said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You know, I keep thinking when the captain of the Lord's army shows up, you have to imagine this is going to be the most epic battle plan of all time. It is going to be the most strategic. It is going to be, I mean, we're talking to the smartest warrior on the face of the earth. We're talking about the most powerful warrior in God's army. Like, this is it. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it reminds us that Jericho is ready and waiting for them. So this is not going to be a surprise attack. Verse 1, it says, Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went in and no one went out. The doors were sealed. Jericho has already been living with Israel in their front yard for a few weeks. They're ready for a lengthy siege. They believe they can outlast anybody. They've never fallen. They never will. There's no way in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. Well, that's clear. With its kings and valiant warriors, you're going to march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. It's genius. No, it's stupid. It's got to feel really stupid. I mean, imagine you're Israel and you start marching on day one, and you know Jericho's going, okay, we've seen this group does crazy stuff. We're going to see what happens. Nothing happens. Day two, nothing happens again. Day three, nothing happens again. By this point, you got to think Jericho's starting to whisper. Like, they're no longer intimidated by the marching band out front. They're back. We're going to do it again today. I mean, at what point do they start hurling insults at Israel as Israel marches silently around and around and around and around? What we have here is, it looks crazy. Why does God call us to a battle plan that seems so ridiculous? And I think often it's because it builds our faith in him and because it guarantees that he gets the glory. There's no way Israel's going to get the glory for this battle. They all they did was march. Right? So what we have to do then in those moments is be careful not to let our obedience build a faith in ourselves. Like, this is not about us. Just because I'm obeying. In addition to walking around the city, there's another component in verse 4. It says, also seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall down flat. I mean, we're not even talking the city is a speed bump anymore. What was an imposing structure of dominance is going to be flat. I love that it says flat. And the people will go up every man straight ahead. So they would create a formation with the Ark of God, with his mercy seat at the center of that formation. The only sound would eventually be the sound of the priest blowing the trumpets, and then the people shouting a victory shout. This was not a battle formation. This was a worship parade that defeated Jericho, which is hilarious. With boldness and disregard for what anyone else would think or say, they marched around the city because God said so. And on the seventh day, after seven laps, that day Joshua gave the signal, and the horn sounded, and the people began to shout in victory. And when they did, the invincible walls of Jericho became sand. There was nothing to fear. The brick and mortar illusion was broken. It's amazing how those obstacles to God's calling can feel so real. Like, how could we ever overcome this? They're so powerful, so intimidating, and yet they fall in seconds. As we walk in obedience with him. God's plan for victory always requires obedience. Always. God is not willing to share his glory. There is no mistaking that this was his victory. And I gotta just testify here, over and over again, as I've tried to walk whatever path God has called me to walk, I have watched obstacles melt. When God called me into ministry, I had a semester's worth of tuition in my bank account. I said, I don't know how I'm going to do this, God, because I know ministry doesn't pay a lot of money. So to graduate owing $150,000 seems really dumb. And somehow God got me through 4 years of school without any debt. And then I said, God, I don't know how I'm supposed to find a position when I have no worship capabilities, and I don't think you're calling me into youth ministry, and I don't think I'm ready for a senior pastorate. So that leaves like associate pastor with no youth and no worship. Like, there's not a lot of those positions out there. And God opened the door to Rochelle in 2001. I was like, this was a miracle. And then I got fired in the town God called me to. And I said, God, that's a stupid way to do ministry where you're disgraced. Like, I need to leave. And God said, no, you need to stay. I said, this plan is stupid. He said, I know. And it worked. And the hits keep coming. But God keeps giving victory. That's all I know. So what has God called you to do? What is His calling for you? What gifts has He given you to use? What has He put in your hand to work with? What passion has He put in your heart? What do you think is in the way? What's stopping you? You don't need to be worried or afraid. Just keep walking in obedience. The obstacles fall. I don't know how. It's just God. Be careful not to fall into the other side of this trap, that somehow it's you. Because a humiliating defeat will be right around the corner. And that's what we end up seeing in Joshua, and that's what we're going to unpack next week. And so I want you to understand this important truth, that the enemy of our soul wants us to walk in fear or pride. It really doesn't matter which. Both are a recipe for loss. Okay? Humble obedience is the path to victory with Jesus. I know that's the truth because that's what He taught us when He walked out His own journey to the cross. Humbly obedient to the Father. So, what has God called you to? Will you take up your cross and follow Him? That is what He asks of every single one of us. Take up your cross and follow Me. When you take up your cross, there is no obstacle that can stop you. It doesn't exist. Because God is always more powerful than the obstacle you're facing. I don't care what its reputation is or what that person's reputation is. It doesn't matter. His reputation is way bigger. Take up your cross. Lord Jesus, where fear tries to creep in on us and tell us that, we've tried to do this before and it didn't work. We hit an obstacle that was too big. Or maybe we've sidelined our calling, silenced our mission. Lord, please revive that in each heart today. Lord, I pray that we would grab onto You, grab onto Your truth, grab onto the principles of Your word. Lord, that we would be ready for battle. Not in our own strength, certainly not, but in walking right with You. Lord, You be the shield. You be the breastplate. You be the helmet that protects us. Because, Lord, we know that nothing can snatch us out of Your hand. So, Lord, I pray that we can walk boldly and confidently in whatever it is You call us to without looking back. That You will do amazing things in each one of Your people here today. Spur us on. Not for our glory, Lord, for Your glory. To see Your kingdom come and Your will be done. We pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So if you sensed God stirring something up in you, this is my challenge for you. I want to encourage you, literally implore you, to share that with someone else. I think the greatest tragedy we can have is God begins to speak to us, God begins to stir something, and we kind of sit quietly about it and we don't share it, and then it gets kind of, you know, we forget about it. So I want to encourage you, if God moved in your heart today or reminded you of some calling he has for you, to speak about that with a brother or sister, with a spouse, with a friend, you know, say it out loud, and let God keep moving you in that direction, and be obedient to him. You'll never regret it, I promise you. Hey, God bless you guys. We'll see you again next Sunday. Don't forget to say hi to Jess and Owen on your way out there, and appreciate them coming today, and we'll see you next Sunday. God bless.